Right, thank you, Mr. Mortensen. I'll give him a few moments, a few of his advanced years to get to his seat. And hopefully he must be about there by now, though I can't see him from this side of the world. But a good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you may be. And thank you, Greg, for that offertory message. Very sort of brief, but very much to the point. Much appreciated. Okay, right, I think I've been given the nod by my sound engineer. I'm already a minute or two into the tape. So today is the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's gone fairly rapidly, and for us here in England, we're much nearer the end of it than those of you across in the North and South Americas. We've already had our lunchtime meal. It was a mountain of food, I've got to say. Huge portions of beef, of turkey, of potatoes, gravy, vegetables. So I'm feeling rather tired at the moment, and you'll have to excuse me if I sort of fall asleep partway through the message, in which case please carry on your own. Well, brethren, it is the final day of the feast, and so let's remind ourselves why we're doing something special today by turning to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Very often, the last day of the feast would fall on, let's say, a Tuesday or perhaps a Thursday. And so it's today we'd already be meeting in any event as a Saturday Sabbath. But it is also a special holy day in addition to being the weekly Sabbath. Exodus chapter 12. And we'll reread a passage that we read last week, beginning in verse 14. And just reminding ourselves why today is particularly special to our God, and why we would always be keeping this particular date when it falls. Beginning in verse 14, Exodus 12. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. It turns out this is the 15th day of Abib, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it says here it's to be kept as a feast to our God throughout our generations and as an everlasting ordinance. So not something we'd expect to be done away with. Carrying on, verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And we covered that last week. Really, those people that say, well, you only need to eat unleavened bread when you eat bread, but you can go for days without eating at all, that's really not a very good practice. If you take that to the extreme, you could probably get some people who would go the entire 7 days never eating any bread and never eating any unleavened bread. Well, that'd be great, wouldn't it? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you don't touch it for 6 days or 7 days. It's a nonsense, really. So hopefully we've all been eating our portion of unleavened bread day by day, and hopefully thinking while we do that, why am I doing that? It's a strange custom. People would think you were very peculiar, and yet there's clearly a lesson there. Carrying on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, so if Greg's tempted to eat his muffin when he's having his coffee, well, there's the reason we don't. That person shall be cut off from Israel. And we've all been tempted, and I guess now and then we've all made a mistake. Didn't quite concentrate. Lost our focus momentarily, and half a donut has disappeared before. Oh no. This is the unleavened bread period. I can't eat donuts, and there's a half missing. Oh my. But of course, we learn the lesson. We have to be vigilant. On the first day, verse 16, there shall be a holy convocation, and here we are, on the seventh day, and that's today, there shall be a holy convocation for you. These are God's words. On the seventh day of the feast, whenever that day falls, this year it coincides with the weekly Sabbath, but whenever it falls, it is a holy convocation. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day, that would be the 15th, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And like we said last week, this everlasting ordinance was given in Egypt well before the Old Covenant was established. So what the Old Covenant didn't establish, it couldn't disappear when the Old Covenant ended. It's as simple as that. These days are to be kept everlasting ordinance, he says. Let's turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And we might say, well, hang on, we go to these same old scriptures time and time and time again. Surely we know them by now. To which the answer is, yes, we do. But aren't there many people that you and I know that no longer keep these feast days, that no longer keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Where are they now? You see, if you don't refresh your knowledge and do what God says to do year after year after year, then it's amazing how quickly the truth can just slip away. So whether we know these things or not, we do what we're told and we go back over them again and again. And if any of us live to be 150 years old, we'll still be doing it if we're going to obey God. So Leviticus 23, and starting in verse 1, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts, not the Jews' feasts, not Moses' feasts, not mankind's feasts. These are the feasts of the great God. They are his feasts. We have to decide whether to do what he says on them, but these are God's holy convocations. We can trample on them, we can abuse them, we can ignore them, but they are God's feasts. And if we want to respect our God and show love to him for the good things he's given us, we should honor and respect his property, his feast days, his holy time, and hopefully we do. Dropping down to verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Eternal. 7 days, if you feel like it now and then, you can eat unleavened bread. Well, let's not be foolish. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days. We have no temple, no priesthood today to do that. But carrying on, the 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. And so we know the first day and the last day are holy days. And we saw last week, if you were listening in, that the leaven is a picture or a symbol that God uses. And the leaven does picture, well, two things. We said it pictures sin. Sin in our lives, and the instruction, of course, is to put sin out. You put leaven out of your house and leaven products, and likewise, when we find sin in our lives, we are to put it out. We eat unleavened bread, and we are to live righteous lives. We are to be people who follow God's ways, who love his truth, love the commandments, love his law. So we put out the bad things, sin, we put into our lives the good things, following God's way of life. Also, we saw that the leaven is used by Jesus to picture a false doctrine, the leaven of the Pharisees or other religious leaders, and we are to be vigilant to put out the leaven of false teaching from our lives and to be unleavened in the sense of holding to the truth. So leaven had at least, you know, two lessons for us, sin and false teaching. And now the 7 days are almost over. As we heard in the announcements, a little after sunset tonight, if you feel like it, you can race off and get yourself a nice big loaf of bread and slice it, and you can have some nice buttered toast at 5 minutes after sunset, and a couple of nice donuts, and great. Now, does that mean that we can go back to sinning after sunset? Now that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is almost over, do we forget all about putting sin out? We take our focus away now, do we? That's it for the year. In 12 months' time, we'll start thinking about sin again and doing something about it, but between now and then, we'll just do what we want? Of course not. It's foolish when you express it that way. You know, the teaching of unleavened bread may last for 7 days, but the lesson is for life. And the lesson is that we must come completely out of sin. Totally, completely, thoroughly out of sin. Like ancient Israel didn't stay behind in Egypt, did they? The Passover had taken place. They had been preserved from death. But they didn't stay there. They now left Egypt, and they didn't start out, move 2 or 3 miles, stop, and then go back. Although they were tempted, as we'll see later. No, the whole idea was that you've been set free from Egypt, from Pharaoh, from, if you like, the world of those days. Now get out, and get out completely. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, because one of the lessons we should take away from these days is that, you know, sin is a serious matter, and we are to leave sin and leave the world and its ways completely, totally. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning in verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That means turn away from sin. That means leave sin. Leave a sinful way of life. Leave sinful companions. Get away. If you name the name of Christ and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, I pray in Jesus' name, I am a Christian, if you and I name the name of Christ, then you and I should be a people who depart from iniquity. We turn away from wrongdoing. When we see leaven, we put it out. We're a people who live unleavened lives in sincerity and truth. Carrying on verse 20, but in our great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And that's, you know, true. In a fine home, there'll be some really very special utensils, dishes to be brought out at feast times, perhaps. The best gold and silver and very ornate. But also there's other things used for just washing the floor. And there's the basin. And that could be, you know, plastic nowadays, and so on. And it's implying that there are individuals who could be likened to gold and silver, but equally some individuals might only be more like wood, clay, or even cheap plastic. I wonder which ones you and I might be. Verse 21 tells us, though, therefore if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that's dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified or set apart, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So actually, the decision about whether you're going to be a plastic vessel, or a clay vessel, or a wood vessel, or a silver, or even a gold vessel, it looks like it's down to you and I. It says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from dishonor, you and I can clean ourselves. We can put away from us things that are dirty, filthy, dishonorable. Nobody else will do it for us, that's for sure. But you and I can do it. It says, if anyone cleanses himself. The word there for cleanses is the word that we would have read last week in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Talks about clean out the old leaven or purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Same Greek word. Purge out, cleanse out, put the old leaven out. If you and I put out the leaven of sin and false teaching from our lives, we will be cleansing ourselves. And then, if we do that consistently and continually, you and I can be vessels for honor, sanctified, set apart, special, useful for the Master. How about that? Would we like to be useful for Jesus Christ? That when Jesus looks around for someone to do something, he thinks, now, that person is useful, that person is sanctified, that person, that man or woman, has cleansed themselves. They have put out the leaven. They have departed from iniquity. They're somebody that I can use for my purpose. And it carries on that verse, prepared for every good work. If Jesus wanted to do something through a human being in Texas or Wisconsin or England or Australia or the Philippines, if he wanted somebody to do something good, somebody of integrity, somebody of honor, somebody who is noble, would he look for you or me? Or would he pass over us, perhaps, so to speak, because we're just not prepared for every good work and we're not particularly clean? Well, it says, if anyone, verse 21, cleanses himself, it's up to you and me with God's help. It carries on, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. Get away. Get out. A bit like from Egypt. Don't hang about Egypt. Don't stay there. Don't linger. Move out. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There's always two things. You know, you're fleeing from the one, but running to the other. You're fleeing from Egypt, but running towards the promised land and God's kingdom and his blessings. It says flee youthful lusts, these desires that would, you know, pull you the wrong way, but rather pursue, chase after, run after righteousness. Well, that's being unleavened, is it not? Faith, love, pretty important qualities. Peace, wow. If you and I had great faith, great love, tremendous peace, how would life be like for us then? Pretty good, I would say. And it carries on, verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and there's plenty of that around the Church of God. People arguing over everything, it would seem. If you read the pages of the journal, there's plenty of foolish and ignorant disputes recorded there from month to month, and plenty of them do generate significant strife. And that's really people being distracted. Pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace. Don't get sidetracked by arguing over, you know, ignorant disputes. And of course, the journey that we're on here, if we're pursuing what is right and departing from iniquity, it's a journey that once we start it, we must never stop. It's a lifelong journey. We don't ever give up. We keep on running in our race because it's literally a marathon race. It's a long distance race from here to the kingdom. Now, maybe we're a lot nearer now, but we're a long way. Yeah, from here to eternity, if you remember the film from the 1950s. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll begin in verse 1. So we're talking about getting completely out of Egypt, completely out of the world and its values and standards, and running towards the promised land, towards God's kingdom, and never giving up. God wants us to completely come out of sin and not be half-hearted. One foot still in Egypt, one foot in the promised land. Be quite uncomfortable. They're a long way apart, but you know what I mean. God's not interested in people who sit on the fence and who compromise. He wants us to go his way with a whole heart. Chapter 12 of Hebrews. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So here we can see in verse 1 a couple of things already. We are to lay aside every weight. There are things that you and I carry with us, baggage. Not necessarily wrong, some of them, but they burden us, they weigh us down. We can't run so fast God's way because we've got so many other things that occupy our time, our energy, perhaps our finances. And they may not be exactly wrong, these weights, but it makes it difficult for us. Perhaps we're individuals that are, we participate in lots of committees and other groups, and we try to sort of, you know, spread ourselves around a bit too thinly, and we're always being distracted by our responsibilities over here or over there or somewhere else. Not wrong, but it's hard to run fast when you've got a 200-pound backpack on. It's just hard. Why do it? And sometimes you and I have to look at our priorities. Why do I spend my time over here? Is it right for me to spend, you know, 40 hours a week in my garden, or 60 hours a week watching my TV, or whatever it might be, 25 hours a week in the local casino? Are these wise uses of my time, or do they actually weigh me down? Are they burdens that I'm carrying? But then it carries on, more importantly perhaps, lay aside every weight and also the sin which so easily ensnares us. You have to lay aside the sin. Put it away. That's like putting out the leaven. When you see sin in your life, you don't say, well, that's just me, you know, folk. I've always the bad temper. That's just me. Ha, ha, ha. Well, ha, ha, nothing. A bad temper, you might not be in God's kingdom. It's as simple as that. So we shouldn't be holding on to and cuddling up to and saying, well, that's just me. If it's sin, then it's, in God's eyes, disgusting. It's in God's eyes, it's filthy. It's a blemish spiritually. Sin isn't cute. It's not cute to tell little white lies. Sin is sin. Sin brings death. Sin goes contrary to God's way of love. Sin is sin. It is not good. Sin is the way of Satan, not the way of God. At any time, there's no little sins. Sin is sin. It has to go. And it says here we should lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us, and regrettably, we probably all do have sins that seem to pursue us all our lives. Perhaps our temperaments, our upbringing, whatever it might be, but there are some sins that we are particularly prone to, and yet we know them. And what are we going to do about them? The days of unleavened bread tell us to come completely out of sin. And it says here, verse 1, we should put aside, lay aside, put away the sin that so easily trips us up. Put it away. And then let us run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us. And it's a long race. It's like I said, it's a marathon race. You've got to keep on running, keep on running, keep on going, year after year, feast after feast, decade after decade, as long as it takes. Keep on running. And verse 2 tells us, though, that there's something we have to do. We don't just put our head down, look at our feet and run on. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So Jesus has something to do with us. He is, of course, our high priest. We are thankfully not running this race entirely on our own. Otherwise, we may as well give up. We have a champion here. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, the storos, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, it says. Consider Jesus. Turn your eyes away from the distractions and fix them on Jesus Christ, is what's implied in the Greek in these two verses. And it's easy for you and I to look at the world, look into the mirror, look at our own weaknesses, look at our bad habits, look at the bad habits of our families, and blame them for the way we are. But really, look to Jesus. He sets the example, and he has the power, and he has the concern, the compassion, and the love for us. It says, verse 3, consider him, fix your eyes on Jesus, look to him, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And maybe sometimes we do. Just think, it's too much. I've been around a long time now, and I've been running this race a long time, and my feet are sore, and I'm not making much progress. In fact, I think I've been here before. This looks familiar, this territory. Maybe I'm running backwards, and you can get discouraged and weary and think, oh, I don't know. All the folk I've started with, they've dropped out of the race. They're keeping Christmas now and Easter and eating, ham and eggs and so on. I'm not sure I can keep this up, but we do keep it up because Jesus is our example, and we look to his example. And it says, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you and I need to strive against sin, and we haven't really, most of us, there might be exceptions out there, but most of us have had fairly easy lives by comparison to much of the world. We have. By comparison to many folk in bygone eras, our lives have been relatively, again, exceptions perhaps, but relatively straightforward. And it says here, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That there is a struggle. Sin can seek to dominate. Now it shouldn't, we've been set free from it, but if we're not vigilant, if we let our guard down, if we start to relax, if we forget the lesson of unleavened bread, if we seek to keep one foot in the world and compromise, then we'll find that sin is stronger in our lives than it really ought to be. And it says here, should resist. Stand against. It says you've not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. It's almost sort of implying something like a boxing match. Boxers fight each other, and you can almost imagine that in one corner is sin, and you're in the other corner, and you're out there fighting against sin. And if it's a hard battle, there might be some bloodshed. You've seen many a boxer, no doubt, with a bloody nose, blood from his mouth, cuts on his forehead. Because if you're in a boxing match, it can get quite bloody at times. But you'll carry on. And of course, in our case, we've got Jesus Christ in our corner. And also, we've got supernatural power on our side. So we can always win our struggle or striving against sin all the time. It is absolutely, totally wrong to think that any sin can have power over us. Sin shall not have dominion over us. So when we're striving against sin, we've got all the power necessary, and we've got a champion on our side. So sin, we should take action, and we should expect to be victorious. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we can see that Paul uses this sort of boxing analogy, and also shows that there's a bit of effort required. Sin is, if you yield to sin, it reaps a terrible harvest. The wages of sin is death. And between now and death, a lot of misery and unhappiness and pain and suffering brought about by sin. So striving might seem at times like a lot of work, but it's a far better way to do it. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and starting in verse 24, and then we're going to read straight on into chapter 10, but starting in verse 24 of chapter 9, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And like we said, we are running in a marathon race, and in this particular race, if you finish the race, you have won. If you give up, even towards the end, and step off the race course, you lose. You've got to run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Run according to the rules. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, or it says exercises self-control in my margin. Now they do it, the physical athletes, like at the Olympic Games this year, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we Christians, we who are the called, we do it for an imperishable crown. There is a reward. There is a prize that lasts forever and ever and ever. And you and I need to, you know, run in our race according to the rules and keep on running and running until we finish. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. You know, Paul had a definite goal. He knew the coming kingdom. He knew it was going to be great. He wanted to enjoy immortality, eternal life, with Jesus and Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Paul ran deliberately. He competed deliberately, not uncertainly. He carries on, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, not so shadow boxing. This is a real battle, a real race. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, Paul says that he brings his body into subjection to himself. He disciplines his body. And one translation says, like a boxer, I buffet my body and subdue it. Like a boxer, I buffet my body and subdue it. The Greek implies to beat black and blue. In other words, Paul was quite tough with Paul. He knew the future. He knew eternal life beckoned. He knew his body, being carnal, would like to do lots of things, like have far too many donuts, lie in bed far too long, lose his temper and shout at people, yield to all manner of sin. He knew his body, but he didn't let his body rule him. He ruled his body. I discipline my body. I buffet my body like a boxer. I beat my body black and blue, figuratively speaking, because he was striving against sin. Sin was not to rule over Paul. He might try, but Paul was up for it, ready for it. Paul was supernaturally strengthened, just like you can be and I can be. But we've got to make that decision to put sin out of our lives, to come completely out of sin and not be easy on ourselves. The impression you get here is, more than an impression actually, what Paul's saying is it takes effort. You've got to press forward. It's not a question of being sort of casual, lukewarm, half-hearted Christians. You know, like, what does it say, like chocolate Christians? They melt when the heat is on. We're not chocolate Christians who melt easily. We shouldn't just be creeping through our Christian calling, doing the absolute minimum that we have to. We have to completely come out of sin, totally out of Egypt, running towards the promised land, the coming kingdom, pursuing righteousness, never quitting, never compromising with sin. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin, and you might just not be in God's kingdom. You know, Israel, we said earlier, couldn't stay in Egypt. The Passover had happened. They'd been redeemed. They'd been, in a sense, set free. But they were still in Egypt. They had to get out. Get out. And you and I must get out completely from sin. Let's carry on to chapter 10 now, in 1 Corinthians still. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers who were under the cloud all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Well, this sounds good. This is clearly talking about ancient Israel on their exodus from Egypt, following Moses, God's appointed leader, and going through the Red Sea and being fed with manna and water out of the rocks, blessed by God, protected by God. What a wonderful story. Great. Picturing, of course, you and I leaving sin behind and the world behind and walking after Jesus, you know, God's anointed, as we head towards the promised land and being fed spiritually. What a wonderful message. What a wonderful truth. Sounds good, doesn't it? But, notice verse 5. But, is how it starts, at least in the English version. But, despite all those good descriptions in verses 1 to 4, but, with most of them, the majority, in other words, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Oh dear. I mean, these people that left Egypt with a high hand, rejoicing, heading toward the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, protected by God, fed manna and so on. Well, what's happened? Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness? Well, obviously that couldn't apply to us, could it? Because it's clearly a story of these carnal bunch in Old Testament times. They must have been really foolish, really wicked. Clearly nothing like you and I today. I wonder why even Paul would bother to write about it, because it's clearly not relevant. However, verse 6 tells us, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So, hold on, you mean these mistakes they made, they have got a lesson for us? Is it possible that we could make the same mistakes? Well, it's more than possible. That's what Paul's warning about. He says here in verse 6, these things became our examples, us Christians' examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. That's quite open to a wide interpretation. As they also lusted, and do not become idolaters. What? People have been called and begotten by God who keep the holy days? Surely this could not apply to us, could it? It says, writing to the brethren, do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Apparently that was an orgy of sorts. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality. What? God's called out ones? Well, it says, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ. Could we do it? Regrettably, there are people that are doing that. Let's check we're not among them. As some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. And there's certainly plenty of murmuring among God's people. Always have been, the ones I've known at least. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and, if you're in any doubt, they were written for our admonition, our warning, our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So the things that happened to ancient Israel on their exodus from Egypt, the dreadful things they did, the horrendous mistakes they made, the foolishness they displayed, guess what? It can apply to us, because it says here all these things happen to them as examples, and they are written down in the pages of 1 Corinthians and other passages for your benefit and for my benefit, on whom the ends of the ages have come. And it, just in case we're still in any doubt, it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't be smug, don't be Laodicean, proud that we've got it all sorted out. None of this applies to me. Well, maybe it doesn't, but equally, have a close look. Verse 13, No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and he is. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, just like the Red Sea, that you may be able to bear it. And so you see, no matter how big a temptation that you and I face, no matter how weak we might seem, God is always eternally faithful. He'll always do his part, but he'll look to us to do our part, of course, which is to walk out of Egypt, walk his way, and then he'll be faithful to deliver us, always, every time. Therefore, my beloved, verse 14, flee from idolatry. Get out of Egypt. Get out of the world system. Don't stay there. One problem that ancient Israel had, and perhaps we see it occasionally among ourselves, is that they were actually ultimately reluctant to fully leave Egypt. There were times, particularly when times got hard, when they wanted to go back to the so-called comforts of Egypt and their familiarity with their old way of life. You know, they should get out and stay out. You and I must come out of the world, out of Egypt, stay out, and focus on God's ways exclusively. He put leaven out, not some of it, all of it, completely. But it's human nature, I'm afraid, and we all perhaps at times suffer from it, to look back. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 13. One of the lessons that was written for our admonition, Numbers 13. We read a few moments ago that the bodies of Israel were scattered through the wilderness. They shouldn't have been. That was not God's intention. That was not God's will. That was not God's best. But it's what the people chose. Numbers chapter 13. And at this stage of Israel's journeys, they were almost about to enter the promised land. The 2 or 3 million of them, they had made the journey through the wilderness, and they were poised just across the border. Prosperity, abundance, beautiful homes, fishing in the rivers, playing down by the beaches. It was all just days away. But it didn't happen for them. Numbers chapter 13, starting in verse 25, they'd sent out spies, if you remember, to spy out the land and bring back a report of how good it might be. And so here they come back in verse 25. They returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land, because they'd picked up some huge bunches of pomegranates and figs. And that would be like good news. Woo, look at the fruit. Wow, can hardly wait to get across there and that delicious fruit. Fantastic. Think of our breakfasts there under our fig trees and vine trees and all those wonderful pomelas and all the lemons and grapefruit and strawberries. Fantastic, let's go. Verse 27, then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. There's Les Cooper's bees everywhere. And this is its fruit. Fantastic. Oh, a problem. Verse 28, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. They've got big walls. They've got tanks outside. They've got bazookas up in the walls. They've got nuclear weapons nearby. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And then, it's going to be bad. It's a strong country. And obviously starting now to sow seeds of doubt. It's a great country, but, but. That's always a sign of problems. Yeah, but. Well, verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people because they were starting to get very agitated. Before Moses said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Come on, let's go, go, go. Now, quickly. Caleb and Joshua were men of faith. The other bunch absolutely were not. verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants." How on earth would they know that? "And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." All right, maybe they saw a few, but hardly all the people are going to be of great stature. "There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So they gave the people a bad report. People, we can't do it. Certainly there's plenty of orchards there and plenty of fruit to eat, and it's a wonderful country, but we can't do it. The people are too strong. The cities are fortified and walled up. They're giants in height. We're like grasshoppers by comparison. We can't do it. And of course, you and I might think, what's the matter here? You've just witnessed a few weeks earlier God destroying the entire empire of Egypt, the world's probably only superpower of that day, a huge, cultured, wealthy, militarily strong nation like Egypt, and God has broken it just over a few weeks. And that took no effort from Israel. They just sat there and watched as plague after plague after plague happened. God's destroyed the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea, and they all saw it. They know that God can take care of armies. What's the problem? Why couldn't they see it here? Joshua could, Caleb could. Well, perhaps just these 10 guys that are a bit negative. Well, carrying on to chapter 14, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." I guess hour after hour after hour. Terrible, really. "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt,'" and this is a killer statement, "or if only we had died in this wilderness." They ought not to be saying this. "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims?" He's blaming God now. He's up to some no good. He's plotted and planned to actually kill us all out here. I mean, what are they saying about God, who's protected them and provided for them and done miracle after miracle out of his goodness? And they're pretty much saying now that God's actually done the whole thing purely to kill them all. And he carries on, "Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Incredible. And more incredible is a lesson for us. Because Paul wrote, "All these things are written down for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." Here are people that were at the very border of the promised land, about to inherit the great promises, at the edge of, let's say, God's coming kingdom, and almost as they get there, they turn away and get sucked back into the world system. Verse 4, "They said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" I mean, I still find it incredible this could happen, but it did. And then, of course, like I say, let's not be too quick to criticize these people, because the lesson is for you and me. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes." You know, totally frustrated, these two guys. "And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'People, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against eternal, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. Eternal is with us. Do not fear them.'" You know, Joshua could see it, Caleb could see it, but people, our God's just destroyed the Egyptian Empire. These people are going to be, take 5 minutes for him to dispose of. Let's go. And all the congregation said, amen, brother, you got it right that time. Hallelujah, Joshua. And all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. Let's kill them. Let's kill these guys. They're trying to stop us going back to Egypt. They're trying to prevent us from going back to Egypt. Kill them, kill them. It's like, well, you know, the whole thing is almost mystifying. Dropping down to verse 20, let's see it all word out. And Moses intervened in between these verses because God was about to take care of this bunch in a hurry. And Moses said, "Ooh, hang on, let's think twice, Almighty God." And God did relent. Verse 20, the Eternal said, "I've pardoned Moses according to your word, but truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Eternal, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, it wasn't just once here at the borders, this was the 10th time they'd provoked God by their rebellion, by their unbelief. And have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." That's bad news. "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." And dropping down to verse 29, "The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above." So if you were 19, you were okay. If you were 21, you get a max of 40 odd years left. So 600,000 men plus women were doomed to die in the next 40 years. Except verse 30, "For Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, them I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness." You know, amazing. Amazing, like I say, more amazing, because can that apply to us? Is it possible that the people of God, called out of Egypt, called out of sin, called out of the world, could actually hunger to go back? I mean, you and I can't go back, you know. We shouldn't want to go back, even. We shouldn't want to cling to the world or its systems or its values. We need to get out completely, you know, right out. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Because Paul, whom I believe is the author of Hebrews, uses this pretty much the same example of ancient Israel and their wilderness adventures. And he again says, look, it applies to us today, folk. Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," there was actually David in one of the Psalms, but you know, Paul's saying that David was inspired by God's Spirit, so what David wrote in the Psalms is actually God's message, God's truth. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And that's how God saw it. These people were rebellious continually. And Paul says, brethren, that would never apply to us in verse 12. Well, actually, in my version it says, beware, brethren. That means those of us who are the called, it says beware. That means like, watch out, take heed, listen up. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, Christians, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We're supposed to depart from sin. not depart from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin deceives. Perhaps we think we can get away with sin. Not just little sins, of course, the ones that make me who I am. My temper is not really a proper sin. I mean, after I've blown up, I usually apologize to people. It's not really a sin in that sense, is it? Well, any sin is deceitful. And it says, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 14, for we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And the answer is, of course, yeah. These were the ones who were rescued, delivered, set free. And they are the ones who rebelled. Verse 17, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey or live right? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Carrying on to chapter 4, there's no chapter break here really. It says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, us Christians, us Church of God folk, us called out ones, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They didn't believe. They didn't believe God was going to bless them. Didn't believe God was going to watch over them. They thought they might be beaten up, destroyed by the armies, these giants, so-called, and they didn't trust their God. And so they died in the wilderness. And Paul's saying, let us fear, lest we make the same terrible errors they made. The word they heard, the message they heard, didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith. And you and I ought to learn a lesson there. Our God is faithful, and he's more than able, but you and I mustn't rebel, mustn't resist. We must not look to go back into Egypt. Keep one foot in Egypt and one foot in the world. You can't live God's way half-heartedly. It's done to Jude. Only one chapter, of course. Jude, I'm beginning in verse 3. It's a shame, you would say, that all these people who'd been enslaved for many, many years, who'd been miraculously delivered, who left Egypt with possessions, gold and silver and flocks and herds, who'd walked through the Red Sea on dry land and seen the armies of Egypt drowned and destroyed, that they got in all that for them, and they never inherited the promised land. What a great shame. You can see what Paul's saying is that we're going through a similar process, brethren. We've had the Passover. We've left the world and sin. We're making our way to the promised land. Be a great blow, wouldn't it, if we didn't arrive there because we let sin work its evil in us. Jude, and starting in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So, clearly some problems that Jude saw, and he's having to exhort, to encourage, to warn the called out ones to be careful here now, people, be careful. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marred out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's warning of deception, is he not? And of course we said last week that leaven does picture false teaching, false doctrine, And Jude's saying, I wanted to write you about something, but I can't at the moment because there's danger here. There are individuals, there are men who have sneaked in, they have crept in. What Mr. Ted Armstrong called the creeps. They have crept in. And they don't announce themselves with a trumpet, you know. Hello folks, today's deception is as follows. It's they creep in and they change and pervert the truth. Verse 5, it says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You know, the lesson of ancient Israel and its Exodus, it's there. Jude quotes it as well. And of course the problem with false teaching is that false teaching can lead you to the wrong way of life. And if you go the wrong way of life and you end up disobeying God and being in rebellion to Him, then it says here that even though God saved the people out of Egypt, most of them died before the promised land. The lessons are there for us all. You know, you and I cannot afford to look back or to go back or even to want to go back. If you look at Genesis 19, as an interesting example, in the days of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, pick up the story in verse 12. So the angels are down to bring Lot out of Egypt, or in this case out of Sodom and Gomorrah, out of the world system of that day. The men said to Lot, verse 12, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, or your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. They weren't interested in leaving Egypt, or Sodom, or the world. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters, eternally being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. He had to drag the guy out. It was a pretty horrible place. And, you know, Sodom's reputation is still known today, thousands of years later. But he was reluctant to leave. So it came to pass, when they had brought him outside, they said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape. Get out to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. The lesson's fairly clear. Get out. You know, move, shift, disappear. Verse 24. Then the Eternal rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Eternal out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, plural, and what grew in the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife looked back. Now, I suppose it's not absolutely definite whether she looked back out of curiosity, but one translation implies she looked back lingering, looking back to her former life, reluctant to leave, didn't really want to be anywhere else. And you and I must remember Lot's wife. When we leave sin, we are to leave it completely. No looking back. No longing for the cucumbers of Egypt. Get out and get away. Look at Revelation 18. So one of the lessons of unleavened bread is when we get out of sin, we get completely out. Leave it behind. Move. Get away. Chapter 18 of Revelation. And just reading verses 4 and 5. Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. This is Babylon, the system, the world system. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And it says, come out of her, my people. Who is it who's there? Is this really a final warning? Are some of God's people still comfortable in Babylon? Have they gone back into the world? Have they got one foot in the world? Because we shouldn't. You know, God wants commitment from us. Come out. Run His way. Not just creeping along half-heartedly, looking back and regretting leaving. I wish God hadn't called me. I mean, I'd love to have been in the world and enjoyed all these things and so on and so forth, but God's called me and it's so boring. God's way is so restrictive. Why did God call me now rather than later? That's an unconverted mind that asks those questions. The lesson of unleavened bread is get out of Egypt completely. And so often it's largely down to a question of attitude. If we turn to Psalms chapter 119, and I'll speed up slightly because I'm running short of time for scriptures, but I'm trying to be merciful to Mr. Mortensen. He probably struggles with a Scottish accent at high speed anyway. And the Scots have a tendency to start to gabble at breakneck speed when they get excited, which is most of the time. Psalms 119 and verse 27. Looking at the attitude that God wants from us. One foot in the world, you know, prefer to be back in Egypt with the cucumbers and so on. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. You see, here's a man who understands the reality of God's ways, that they're good. And he understands the reality of man's ways, that they're bad. And he's not in two minds. Your judgments, verse 30, I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Eternal, do not put me to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart or my understanding. You know, David's going to run that way, not just, you know, walk along at a snail's pace, half-heartedly. Have I got to do this, God? Have I got to do that, God? You know, David's a man who's fleet of foot. He's running God's ways. Verse 33, teach me, O Eternal, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart, not half-hearted. Here's a man that loved God's ways and ran God's ways with a whole heart, thoroughly. He says, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. You know, that's the right attitude. You know, we don't have a problem with sin if we delight in going God's ways. You know, the problem with sin is that sometimes you think it's more pleasurable, more fun. That's really living, to live in sin. Whereas God's ways are so narrow and so restrictive. But, you know, David saw that, you know, teach me your ways, God. I'm going to run that way. Give me understanding. I delight in your way. Look back at Psalms 1. Psalm number 1. And reading the first three verses. Here's the attitude that you and I should be working on. This is the attitude of somebody who has an unleavened mind. Chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You'll find all those people back in Egypt. But, you know, the man of God won't be hanging about these sort of people. These aren't his companions. It says, verse 2, his delight, that's a good word, isn't it? It's not just like, okay, I know God's ways, and I'm sort of, I guess, if I have to, I can understand that it's probably better to go God's ways, I guess, in the sweet by and by, there'll be pie in the sky, I'm going to have hard work. No. The man of God's mind, the spirit you'll find in a woman of God, is his or her delight is in the law of the eternal. And in his law, he or she meditates day and night. Can't get enough of it. It's not a problem. Spend time looking at God's word. No struggle between, some well-known TV programs and God's word. No struggle, no contest. Well, because most folk, it is no contest. It's more TV, thank you very much. And the Bible gets more and more dust on it. Well, that's not the man of God. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So if you and I want a life of prospering, good things, peace of mind, we meditate in God's law, we realize it's good, and we run that way wholeheartedly. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Only another 14 scriptures to go in 5 minutes. That's going to be a struggle. Isaiah chapter 1. Maybe this is part one of the message. Verse 16. Wash your souls, make your souls clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Well, that sounds a bit like putting out leaven, does it not? Putting out sin. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And here's somebody who's turning away from the wrong ways. God's saying, go the right way, learn to do good, be unleavened with sincerity and truth, seek justice. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says Eternal, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Of course, that's where the Passover comes in. It cleanses us. Then verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. There's two phrases there, or two words there. It doesn't say if you are obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. It says if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. It's possible to obey God under pressure, under duress. Oh, have I got to do that? Have I got to do these things? Have I got to keep the Day of Atonement? Have I got to do this? Well, there's no promise for disobedience under pressure. At the end of the bayonet, it says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a question that you and I must run God's way wholeheartedly, delighting in it, being willing, looking to find out how to live more perfectly God's way. Anytime there's sin in our lives, it goes. We're not going to have one foot in the world and one foot going God's way. We have to be totally, completely clear about this. We are coming out of sin. Totally. Let's turn to Hebrews 6:1. I'm jumping over a couple of scriptures out of mercy. Otherwise you might miss your lunch. Hebrews chapter 6. And just read verse 1 here. It says, therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity. Let us go on. We leave Egypt. We don't just stand there at the borders. God's promised land is ahead of us. His kingdom is ahead of us. You and I are to be king priests, born again in spirit bodies, helping to guide and govern the world to come. You and I must go on. It says here, let us, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and so on. You know, we're to go forward. We can't just stop where we are. We can't just stop at the borders of Egypt. There's a journey ahead of us. Let's turn lastly to James chapter 1. Next book along. Hebrews into James chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 19. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, or King James Version, superfluity of naughtiness, my favorite expression in the Old King James. Lay aside, it says, put aside, it's like putting out leaven, is it not? If leaven represents sin and bad conduct, it says here, let us therefore lay aside, put it away from you, all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, all the bad things in your life, in your mind and so on, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Put out the wrong conduct, the wrong ways. Receive God's word like a seed. It says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And that's, of course, one of the big deceptions. There's plenty of folk among God's church that are great hearers of the word. Hear all the time. Lots of times. But it says, be doers, not just hearers, because if you hear and hear and hear, you can deceive yourself and think, well, you know, I know the truth. I've got the knowledge. I've listened to messages frequently. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. God's law is a perfect law of liberty, and you and I must continue in it. If we find leaven, we don't just say, oh, there's some leaven there, that's interesting, and carry on regardless. We put it out. And so I better summarize, I guess. We've come to our last contribution, at least from England, to the messages on the last day of unleavened bread. All of us, I'm sure, want to inherit the promises to be in God's coming kingdom. We must come out of sin. We must come completely out of the world and its system. We must renew our minds to go God's way, to love His law, to love His way of life, and then we must continue to run our race and endure unto the end.